are grateful for the opportunity we have of gathering together as your people. We thank you that this is by divine appointment, that from the very beginning you set aside one day in seven to be a day to rest from our normal activity and to gather together as a people of God to worship you, to hear your word preached and taught, to rejoice before you, our God, to remember that this world is not all there is, that this world is not our home, that we have an eternal home in heaven, that our Savior has gone there before us to prepare a place for us, that we have a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, that though this world can be shaken and torn apart and is unstable and transitory, yet that which is ahead of us is permanent and forever settled. We pray, Father, that you would help us to set our eyes on things above, to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We pray that you would give us a heart for you, that we would follow after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Pray that you'd bless our time together this morning, that you'd be in each of the Sunday school classes throughout this building, that you'd be with your people wherever they're meeting around the world, that you would build up your church, that you'd bring more people to a knowledge of Christ, that all of your people would walk worthy of the Lord, and that we would make a difference in the world, that we'd be a light that shines forth and gives testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Father, to bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, let's read the chapter and give us the context and we'll make some comments about it. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked together against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas was found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations, and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened and tried, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's get the background of this chapter. Quite a bit of time has passed now. The fall of Babylon was 539 B.C. Daniel was taken captive in 605 B.C. So 66 years have passed. If he was a young teenager, then he's now in his 80s. A long time has passed. He is probably no longer active in a role in the service of the king. Belshazzar is, best we can tell, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, his father, Nabonidus, is the primary ruler, but he's not in the city of Babylon at this time, and Belshazzar is serving as a co-king or sub-king under his father, Nabonidus, and Daniel has probably been more or less retired and is no longer an active servant, even though there are people who still know of him, but Belshazzar didn't know of him, had to be told about him by somebody else. The situation is serious for Babylon, as of course the chapter makes clear, the city is about to fall. The city itself was very strongly fortified. Its walls were much thicker than most of the other walled cities of that time. It also encompassed a much larger area. Most of the city-states at that time were walled around to protect them against raiding marauders and to give some protection against invading armies, although they were subject to being captured in a siege. If it lasted very long, but it certainly gave protection against just marauding bands that would roam through and steal whatever they could. They couldn't get into a walled city quickly. But Babylon was built very differently. Its walls were much thicker, much stronger, and instead of just encompassing the dwellings of the people, it included a lot of farmland within the city walls. It was set up so that they could withstand a siege. They bragged for some 20 years if they had to, that there was sufficient amount of farming land encompassed inside the city of Babylon that they didn't ever need to go outside the walls. And if an invading army came and set up a camp around the city trying to starve them out, they could outlast the army that was surrounding them, because they would quickly eat up all the food stuff that's out there. But an invading army doesn't come as a group of farmers with their own flocks and herds and don't begin taking up farming practices while they are waging war. And the people inside the city of Babylon, they're continuing to take care of their flocks, they're planting their crops, and year after year they would be fine. So you find this situation developing. The invading army, the Medo-Persian army, is outside the walls, and inside the city, they're having a feast. They're not the least bit concerned about it. And Nabonidus has taken an army and has gone out to try to defeat some of the army of the Medo-Persians that is wreaking havoc through some of the other areas of Babylon. So Nabonidus is no longer in the city. He's out fighting in some of the outskirts of the Babylonian kingdom, and being defeated, by the way, along the way. But Belshazzar is inside the city and quite content, believing that the city itself is impregnable, that there's no chance that the invading army can get in. He doesn't think that they are smart enough to figure out a way to divert the water and come in underneath the wall where the river flows through the city, which is how the Medo-Persian army gets in there. But he's inside and he's having a good time. He's throwing a feast for all of his lords and nobles and the great men of the city, and having a good time and celebrating as if nothing else is going on, even though there is an army encamped outside around their city. In the midst of this feast, he does something peculiar, and that is he calls for the vessels that have been captured from Jerusalem and brought to the city of Babylon. And we made mention of this back in chapter 1 when we were discussing this. It is amazing if you look at a concordance or follow through the passages where the temple vessels are mentioned. They occur numerous times in the scriptures. It is considered a significant thing that these vessels have been removed from the temple and that they have been taken captive by the pagans, in much the same way that it was significant that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines back in the days of Samuel. In much the same way, it's considered significant that the heathen nation, in this case the Babylonian kingdom, have come into the very temple itself and taken out of it the cups, the plates, the utensils that were used in the service of God, and then taken to a heathen city and dedicated to heathen gods. And now, in this chapter, not even being used in heathen worship, but just being used in a profane manner, being brought in to feast with, to have the cups and saucers and plates as part of his revelry, as he is just feasting and having a good time with the people that he wants to impress. And he's doing this in a way that is making a mockery of Israel's God. It is a deliberate, purposeful act to set up himself as greater than the gods of these nations that he's captured, and specifically in this case, greater than the God of the Israelites. And he is deliberately trying to set himself higher than them. And at the same time, he doesn't even stop with that. Doesn't even stop just saying, well, I've captured them and now I can put them into my service. But he's going to go farther than that and praise the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone and other things, praising them and claiming that his gods and even gods of inanimate objects are greater than Israel's God. It is a deliberate act of insult and blasphemy to the God of Israel. It's an act of affirming that his gods are greater than Israel's God. It's an act of defiance to Israel's God. Deliberate, purposeful, knowledgeable. He knows what he's doing. He is purposely setting himself up as greater than the gods of the nation he captured or his grandfather captured and claiming to be somebody better than that. In passing, though, we also note that in doing this, the night before the city of Babylon is overthrown, we are given a very clear indication that the judgment that is about to befall Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom is directly tied to the an act of God, that it is part of God's judgment coming to pass on them because of their treatment of Israel. And there is a very clear and definite tie here. He has insulted, he has blasphemed the God of Israel the night before he's killed. And that is not accidental, that is purposeful, that God is setting him up so that clearly is tying together the fact that the vessels are there because they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They captured the city, which was, in fact, part of God's judgment. God led them to come down there. Read the book of Habakkuk. God was using the Babylonians to bring judgment on Israel because of their sin and rebellion against God. And so, therefore, they captured Jerusalem. They took these vessels and took them to Babylon. But now God is saying, it's not over yet. And what you did to Jerusalem is about to be brought back on your own head. And he is connecting them again with what they have done to Jerusalem so that this judgment that comes on them is not simply one kingdom fighting against another kingdom and they have become lazy and complacent in their attitude, and therefore they're just overtaken by a more aggressive kingdom. No, this is the judgment of God. And what is happening to them is coming to pass because God is working to make it happen. And then, of course, we're going to see the vessels of God yet again. If you go to the book of Ezra, you'll find that when Cyrus tells the people they can return to Jerusalem, again, mention is made of the vessels, and they are delivered over to Ezra and his people to take them back. The significance, again, of these vessels is very important. So Belshazzar is mocking God and insulting God and blaspheming the God of heaven. But he's not taking it lightly. God is responding to his mockery. And God, who sits in heaven, will laugh. Psalm 2. God will laugh at the kings of the earth who mock him. And God laughs. And God sends a hand, not a full body, just a hand, to write on the wall, to scare him. Here he is. He's rejoicing and celebrating, having a good time. He's got everybody together. And God sends a message to scare him, which, in another way, is sort of interesting. He doesn't read what's on the wall. He doesn't understand what's there. Why? He's just been praising his gods and praising the gods of gold and silver. Why is it he doesn't think that, oh, my gods are sending me a message? They're wishing me, you know, have a happy party. Why doesn't he think that? Yeah. What'd you say, Ron? They hadn't done it in the past, but then had Israel's gods done it in the past? Well, not a hand, but God in the past had definitely revealed himself. But yeah, I think Steve's hitting it on the head. doesn't really believe in his gods. He doesn't really expect that his gods can communicate with him. What has any of the idols in Babylon ever said? Nothing. What have they ever revealed? What writing have they from their gods? What messages have they ever received from their gods? They don't. They're dumb idols, as you read in the book of Isaiah. They have never spoken. They don't hear. And in his heart, he knows that. And when this hand comes and starts writing, he knows that's not a hand coming from the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone that he's just been praising. He knows that is some other message. There's no thought whatsoever that somebody is coming to tell me to have another drink, to party on. That's not what the message is. He knows. What it is, he doesn't know, but he certainly knows it's not from his gods, that this message is something else, and he's frightened. From having a joyful time and a party, now all of a sudden he is frightened. It cannot be good news. Whatever the message is, it's not a happy message, and it's not a congratulations, you're a great king, and everything's going to be great for you. He knows that. So they call for the wise men. And he calls them to come in. Daniel's in the city and is not called. So for that reason, we assume that he has been retired, that he is not one of the ones that Belshazzar is familiar with. Probably much like Rehoboam, when he took office, he pretty much, well, he first sought counsel from those who had advised his father Solomon, but he didn't like their counsel, so he retired them and listened to those that were his own age, younger people, bring in some people that still wept behind the ears. After all, they've known more than mature and godly people that had been there before, he thinks, and of course ends up splitting the kingdom. But Belshazzar has probably done much the same thing, dismissing those who had been advisors to his grandfather and calling together those who are younger, more his own age, and who will be more flattering to him. He calls them, they come before him, and he offers them a position of great prominence, the right to wear the scarlet robes and to dress as a noble, which was often restricted. Read something, I forget now where I was reading it, but even up into the 1600s, 1700s in England, there were restrictions on who could wear what. You had to be an official nobleman. You had to have noble blood if you wanted to wear furs. If you were a commoner, you weren't allowed to wear those. There were restrictions on how you dressed so that people could just look at you and tell where you fit in society and what class citizen you were. And this was true back even in much farther back. And that's the significance of Belshazzar telling them that they can wear this scarlet, that they are being promoted into nobility and that they are being raised in their social class within the city of Babylon, if they're able to interpret this. It's not just that he's giving them a piece of clothing that they could go back down to TJ Maxx and buy. He's giving them rank. He's giving them social standing in the community if they're able to interpret this. And they look at the writing on the wall, and once again, they're impotent. They have no idea. They don't know what it is, and they cannot give the interpretation of it. These wise men, at least in the instances that we see, prove themselves to be pretty incapable of dealing with any serious matter that comes up. They probably could give decent advice. They could probably pull together historical information for the kings if that was necessary. But when it comes to interpreting a revelation from God, They had no ability whatsoever, which, by the way, hasn't changed. God's revelation is still only understood by those to whom He reveals it. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God and cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. And that is still true. It still takes the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God, to understand His revelation, to understand even what He's doing in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the unbeliever looks at it all and says, oh, it all evolved out of nothing. It just happened. Here it is. It should be obvious, and God is saying that it's obvious, that it does in fact declare Him, and yet they look at it and walk right on, remaining blind. And these wise men are blind as they come in here. They cannot read it. They cannot understand it. They don't know what it says. At that point, the queen mother, probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, one of his wives, one of his younger wives who's still alive, hears that something's going on. There were some thousand people in this banquet, and all of a sudden it has changed from a party time to a time of dread, and they're sending out messengers to go find all the wise men all over the place. And as that is taking place, she's heard, what's going on? What's happening is people are running up and down the hallways and banging on doors and looking for people. She's heard what's happening. She comes in and she tells her grandson, you need to call Daniel. You have in your kingdom a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she probably is not making a reference to the God of Israel as the God, but she does recognize that He has a spirit in Him that is very different from anybody else. She's also recognizing, maybe remembering, what Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar the first time he interpreted a dream back in chapter 2. I don't have any special wisdom. I'll tell you what your dream was and I'll tell you what it was all about, but not because I'm smarter than any of the other wise men that are in your kingdom, but because God is revealing it. And she may very well be remembering that he gave the credit to God, that he claimed that his ability to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and then the interpretation of it, and then later on in chapter 4 to tell him the interpretation of this other dream that he had, that it came from God, not from his ability, but that the Spirit of God was within him and revealing to him. But anyway, she gives the credit to Daniel and to his God and tells Belshazzar that he needs to call him because he had interpreted things for his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar calls Daniel, calls him in, tells him what's going on, asks him to interpret the writing that's on the wall, promising to give him all these great things. Daniel says, I don't need those. I don't want those. Keep them. I don't want them. But I will tell you what the writing is, because the writing is from God. But we notice in Daniel's response, he doesn't just get right down to the job. He doesn't just turn immediately to interpreting what's on there. He preaches to him first. And he gives him a stern lecture, if you will. Again, the attitude here is very different than what we saw in the last chapter. In chapter 4, where he comes in to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and he's disturbed by the dream. When Daniel hears the dream, he, Daniel, is also disturbed. And it bothers him. And Nebuchadnezzar has to tell Daniel, don't let it upset you. Just tell me what it is, but don't get upset. Where there seems to be a real affection between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, you don't find that in this chapter. You don't find that there's any affection between Daniel and Belshazzar. In fact, you find Daniel very much as you find John Knox with Queen Mary. He's going to tell him straight exactly what he needs to hear. And so he preaches to him. And let's just read that section again. beginning in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.' I'll do what you asked, but I'm not doing it for reward. I'm not doing it to get a position of prominence. I'm not doing it to gain wealth, but I'll do it. I'll tell you. 'O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor.'" What's that have to do with the writing on the wall? Well, nothing. But he's going to preach to him first, and he's going to make sure he understands where he is and what's going on. But notice this too, while we're at it. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. God gave him majesty and honor. He didn't get it through his own power and might. He wasn't the king of a vast empire. He wasn't the head of gold, the first of the great world kingdoms, because Nebuchadnezzar was great. God gave him that kingdom. God gave him glory and honor. Verse 19, "And because of the majesty that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Remember, we pointed that out last week. For all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar is known for, and he was a cruel king, by the way. If you read the secular accounts of Nebuchadnezzar, he was very vicious. He was very arbitrary in his acts. When we read about him telling the wise men in chapter 2, "If you don't tell me what I dreamed and what the interpretation is, I'm going to kill you." He did that type of stuff. He killed anybody he wanted. And yet, why did God put him down? Why did God humble him? Because of his pride. God did not bring judgment on him because of his cruelty. God did not bring judgment on him because of his arbitrary dealings with men. God brought judgment on him because of his pride, because he refused to not acknowledge the God of heaven. Verse 21, "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the heaven, rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses." God rules. Nebuchadnezzar may have been the king, but he had to learn that God was the ultimate ruler. That God was the one ruling in the kingdom of men. God gave him that kingdom, and that God was the ultimate authority. Verse 22, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath and in his hand, who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Before we get to that, notice, is Belshazzar a Jew? No. Was the Ten Commandments given to Belshazzar? Did he ever have, one of the prophets of God come to him and preach to him? Was there an Isaiah, and Nathan the prophet, serving in his court? No. And yet, God is holding him accountable for worshiping him. Daniel's telling him, "The God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar, you were supposed to be glorifying God. You were supposed to be living in the knowledge of God. You were supposed to know the God of heaven, the true God. And you're now being held accountable for not doing so." When when we hear people today talk about, well, these nations don't know God, or they haven't heard, they're still responsible. There is a God in heaven. He has made himself known. Read Romans 1. They know. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. He has to deliberately go against everything that is around him to say there is no God. It takes a fool to say that this whole world was created out of chance, coming from nothing and springing into existence with all of its complexity, all of the splendor that's there, and the obvious evidence of a hand that's guiding it. It's a fool that says, nope, it's not really God. It's really this gold over here. This gold, that's what's really doing things. And let's praise this gold. And let me carve this image and worship it. That's the fool. And God is telling Belshazzar here, you were supposed to be glorifying God. And because you weren't, judgment is coming. Verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, from this God that you didn't glorify. He sent this hand, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, mene. Now, there's a lot of commentaries and a lot of discussion about where these words coming from. They seem to be normal Aramaic words, however, and Daniel is interpreting them as something, as such. Mene, numbered. It's a verb. He has numbered. What it means, or what the interpretation of it, isn't clear. And maybe it was written in such a way that they couldn't really figure out exactly what it was. You see some scripts sometimes that, okay, maybe they're spelling something, but I can't quite make out what letters those are. Maybe this is written in some type of script that they couldn't see, or maybe they just didn't know what it meant. But the word mene, they're numbered. He is numbered. excuse me, he is weighed. I'll get it right in a minute. Get my eyes here focused. Mene, he is numbered. God has numbered is the interpretation, but the verb is just he. He has numbered. Repeated twice. God has looked at what's going on. God is seeing it, and He has numbered your kingdom, numbered the days of your kingdom, numbered the days of your life. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances. Tekel, He has weighed. Who has weighed? God has weighed you. God has weighed you in His balances, and you're not just. And you're found wanting. There's no weight to you. You have not been doing the things that God expected, commanded you to do. And you are wanting, you are lacking that which should be in your life. It should be there, but it's not. Perez, and the upharsin, the U is the word for and. Many, many, and Perez. Perez is... they divide. And the idea is that your kingdom is going to be divided up and given away. Daniel comes before him and tells him, God is sending a divine message to you. You have not done what He expected. And therefore He's numbering the days of your kingdom and of your life because you are lacking in the things that you were supposed to be doing, and He's going to give it away. And in fact, this is exactly what happens. Because of his pride, and notice here, God associates his downfall with his pride. He associates it with insulting God in his blasphemy by bringing the temple vessels into his presence and using those in his revelry. He connects it with the fact that he's worshiping idols, dumb, stupid idols who don't talk, who don't listen, who don't know anything. And because he's ignored the true God. Because the God in whose hand, who holds his, the breath of his hand in his life, the breath of his life in his hand, he's ignored that God and has not worshipped Him. And therefore, God is bringing judgment on him. God brings the Babylonian kingdom to an end. But this is not a surprise to us. This was prophesied. The people of God, the Israelites, knew that the Babylonian kingdom was not going to stand. They knew that God was going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on them, but that God would then turn around and judge the Babylonians. Again, I refer you to the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is bemoaning the sinfulness and the rebellion of Israel. And God, how is it that you allow Israel to be so sinful? Why don't they turn around? Why don't they listen? God says, I'll take care of them. I'm going to send those Chaldeans down there, the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy them, just as I said. And then Habakkuk says, wait, stop. They're more wicked than we are. How can you use them? God says, they'll get theirs. I'll bring judgment on them too, but I'll use them in the meantime to bring judgment on Israel. It had been foretold, Isaiah foretold it, Jeremiah foretold it, that the Babylonian kingdom was not going to last, and now God is bringing it to pass. But clearly in this passage, God is connecting it with their treatment of Israel. God is bringing it upon them because of what they have done to Israel, and it is the judgment of God. It is also pointing out to us, as God had said in chapter 2 when Daniel interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the image of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar, that you are this head of gold on this image. But how long was that going to last? Well, it didn't say, but it did clearly say in the interpretation that Daniel gave that your kingdom is not going to last. After you, there's going to be another kingdom, a kingdom of silver that will follow after you. And then after that, there'll be a kingdom of bronze and then a kingdom of iron mixed with clay. Kingdoms of men are not going to last. And then in contrast, there'll be the stone cut out without hands who will crush all those kingdoms that will begin as a small stone that crushes the feet and then grows to be a great kingdom that fills the whole world and lasts how long? Forever. The passage clearly says these kingdoms, the head of gold will come to an end. There'll be a kingdom of silver. There'll be a kingdom of bronze. There'll be a kingdom of iron mixed with clay. They'll each pass. They'll have their time in prominence. And then they'll pass away. And then this kingdom, cut out of a stone without hands, will come and grow, fill the whole earth, and last forever. The kingdoms of men don't last. The kingdoms of men have their day in the sun and then pass away. And that hasn't changed. We can look in our own history, in the history of subsequent ages. There was a time where Spain was the great kingdom of the world after the Middle Ages. And Spain was the one that was conquering all the New World and settling this side of the world and a great power throughout all the world. Now what's Spain? A little impoverished country over on the other side of the world and has very little influence. France was a great nation for a while, conquering much of Europe under Napoleon. Now, not much. There was a time where the British Empire claimed the sun never sets on the British flag and that it was a great empire and covered all the world. And now it's a small kingdom depending on the U.S. to provide protection from its enemies in Europe and Russia. And if we hadn't been there, they probably would have been taken over by Germany. No longer a great kingdom. Now the U.S. flies its flags in military bases around the world, and the sun never sets on the American flag. but that probably will not last long either. That in God's providence, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. And God will bring every kingdom into judgment. And those that will not acknowledge God, those that will not humble themselves before the Lord, will find themselves in trouble. And when we go around with bumper stickers plastered on our cars that say the power of pride, it was pride that God judged in Nebuchadnezzar. And it is specifically pride that God pointed to in Belshazzar's life. You did not humble yourself before the God who holds your life in His hands. And you did not acknowledge Him. God is the ultimate authority. God reigns in the kingdoms of men. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and will remain seated on that throne until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, and then comes the end. He is reigning, and our job is to help bring all men to a knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings indicates that He is the ultimate King over the kings of the earth, which was the message that Nebuchadnezzar was to learn. Not that Nebuchadnezzar had to renounce his throne and somehow say, well, I'm not really the king, there's really a king in heaven. No, he was to reign on this throne. God works through human means, but he was to reign on his throne, acknowledging God as the ultimate authority. And Belshazzar is being held accountable here because he too has failed to acknowledge God as the ultimate authority. Not that he was a king, but that he wasn't a humble king and that he didn't acknowledge the true God. God brings this to an end exactly as he foretold and brings the Babylonian kingdom to an end. It is very likely that God brought this message for the sole purpose. Well, not the sole purpose. Take that back. He wanted to make this message clear to them. But for the additional purpose of bringing Daniel back into a position of prominence. It is very likely that just as Jeremiah was treated well by the Babylonians because the Babylonians heard that he was telling the Israelites, you need to surrender to the Babylonians, that the Babylonians are going to capture the city of Jerusalem. And then when the Babylonians came in and did it, they treated Jeremiah well because they had heard that he acknowledged the authority of the Babylonians and their right to bring the judgment on the Israelites. It's very likely that Daniel receives a place of prominence in the Medo-Persian kingdom that is set up here in Babylon because he's just announced that the Babylonian kingdom is going to be brought to an end and that another kingdom is going to take over. And by being the one who makes that announcement, he may very well have looked very good to the new rulers that are taking over. And so coming out of retirement, he then, as we will find in the next chapter, becomes one of the most prominent men in the new kingdom. And we'll pick up there next week.